Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room. Now notice, friends, there were two tabernacles, an outer one and an inner one, two rooms. And that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle, that is the outer room, was still standing. As long as you had an outer room and a partition between, it's quite clear that the Holy Spirit was showing, verse 8, that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. However, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, without spot to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, this is a long chapter, my friends, and a very detailed one. And I don't have time in an hour to go into it in every detail. It would be simply impossible. In fact, in almost every verse in this chapter, there is a message. And if I were to stay with each of the messages, we would be here for a long time. I have but an hour. And so you will see on that yellow sheet on your lap that we have given you basically five main points that we're going to pick out of the chapter, so that we might keep it straightforward and that you might get five main themes coming out of this beautiful chapter. And you'll notice that I'm going to really stay for quite a wee while on the last point, on the subject of the blood of Christ. So if you're looking for great expositional detail, then I commend you to get good commentaries on it, study them in detail. But tonight, I'm going to try and just pick out some lovely gems out of this chapter for your heart and for mine. Now, you know, in this marvelous chapter, there are really five very striking, well-defined contrasts between the picture symbols of Leviticus and the realities that are revealed in the New Testament. And let's go straight to their consideration of these five well-defined contrasts between the old and the new. Let's go quickly to it, thanking God that you and I tonight, in this November night, 1981, are living in the age of the reality and not the shadow. We're living in the substance. We're living not in the time of the picture, but in the time of what the picture was talking about. We're thanking God for that as we look at these contrasts. You know, if you want to know what heaven's like, then you read the Bible, and the Bible tells you by contrast what heaven is like. Tells you what heaven is like by telling you what is not there. There's no night there, there's night here. There's no sin there, there's sin here. There's no disease there, there's disease here. There's no need of the sun or the moon or the stars for light. The Lamb is the light thereof. We need the sun and the moon and the stars here. And you find out what heaven is like by the teaching by contrast. And here in this chapter, the writer is teaching you some lovely things about your wonderful Lord by contrasting him with some other things. And what a contrast. What a contrast. Point number one. The earthly tabernacle is contrasted with the true one. Now you'll notice that very clearly. You'll see from verses 1 to 5, quite a lot of detail given about the earthly tabernacle. Now, some of you might have never heard of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as you know, was that great building, that great tent building that was erected in the wilderness as the children of Israel made their way to the promised land. And great details in the book of Leviticus is given about how it were to be set up. And God's presence was there. And, of course, it was a very important place. That was an earthly tabernacle where the priests of the old covenant served God. But here in this lovely chapter, that picture, which must have been, you know, very striking and very beautiful. Imagine walking across the wilderness and seeing that beautiful tent erected and all of the beauty of the gold and the fine twined linen and all the beautiful details of it and the badger skin that was used and the lavers and the places for washing and all the wonderful, wonderful beauty of it all. Well, it must have been absolutely tremendous to see all that raised in the wilderness. But here, we are told in this chapter and in other chapters that beautiful though it was, it had a flaw. It was man-made. Man-made. And no matter what is man-made, there's no question about it, there'll be a flaw in it. It was made with hands. Just like that beautiful thing that somebody left on the floor and I've just tramped on. Oh dear. There we are. You wouldn't want to break it, would you? Beautiful, isn't it? But it's man-made. And of course, one day, even that beautiful glass will pass away. One day, this beautiful building, which looks so nice tonight, it's got a flaw in it. It's man-made. It will disintegrate one day and pass away. You see, one day the tabernacle began to fade and the tooth of time began to gnaw into it. And it got old. And you remember David used to turn on his bed at night as he began to dream of building a new temple. A beautiful new structure in Jerusalem that he might build where God could be worshipped. And of course, he wasn't allowed to do it, but he got the materials for it. And his son Solomon built it. You see, earthly temples and earthly tabernacles pass away. But this evening, my Christian friend, if you know the Lord in this meeting, here is a lovely truth to warm your heart tonight. The priest that we've got, the high priest who represents us with God, where is he? And where does he dwell? Well, it's very clear from this particular chapter that he dwells in a tabernacle. Yes, he dwells in a tabernacle. The old covenant had a tabernacle. The new one has a tabernacle. You say, where is it? Well, some people have thought a lot about this. They say, you know, the tabernacle where the Lord dwells now is the universe. And the flowers and the lovely mountains around us are the altars. You know, Jim Reeves has a lovely song. Do you like Jim Reeves? I don't know whether you do or not. But Jim Reeves has a song, you know, sort of, my cathedral has a, what, ceiling of blue. And the idea is, you see, that the beautiful world out there, well, that's where God dwells. And like my history teacher at school used to say to me, Bingham, you go along to church on Sunday morning, my boy, but I go out on a golf course, and I can worship God out on the golf course. And there I am, chasing that little white ball, breathing God's lovely air, and the lovely flowers around me, and there I am, I can worship God out in the open air, not in a stuffy old building. That's what she used to say anyway, and she caused me quite a bit of worry for a while, until I began to discover, you see, that there are a lot of truths she was missing out. And of course, we could dwell on that one, but there's not time this evening. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is not saying that the tabernacle where your Lord dwells is, you know, sort of the stars and outer space are the actual inner glory of God. And as the space shuttle goes out, it's only scratching the surface, but away out there in deeper, deeper space, there is the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. Well, I'm afraid such poetic flights are forbidden by this passage, because this passage distinctly says that where the Lord Jesus is now serving and where the Lord Jesus is now dwelling is in a place which is very simply not of this creation. Verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room, and the high priest, he went into his room. And the Holy Spirit is showing various things through this. But you'll notice verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that already are, he went through Verse 11, the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. So where the Lord dwells now can't be seen with a telescope. It can't be seen by any scientific method, because it is outside of this creation. That's very clear from the passage. Christ, the high priest of the good things that already are, he, where is he now? He has gone through to the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is not part of this creation. And, you know, should this material universe that you and I live in disintegrate into chaos, as it will one day, according to the Bible, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It will pass away. But that will not affect the place where the tabernacle of God is now, where the Holy of Holies is now. It's not part of this created world. It's far removed from it. And that's a great truth. This is the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men, says the writer to the Hebrews. So if you got that point, there was an earthly tabernacle, but it was man-made. Here where the Lord dwells now in his full glory, where the presence of God is now. Now I know it's very true that that God who dwells in that tabernacle dwells within the Christian by the power of his Spirit. And that's true. Lord Jesus just didn't die on Calvary to get you out of hell. He died to get the Holy Spirit out of heaven into you. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But of course we're talking about heaven when we're talking about this passage. We'll see that later on. What the Christians call heaven. That eternal state. That place out beyond death. That place where the saints shall dwell forever. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. When you die, immediately to be with him. Well, heaven, we are told, is not part of this created world. And that's a wonderful thing. And something that fills us with wonder and with worship. Lovely contrast, isn't it? Hope you've got that first contrast. The earthly tabernacle, point number one, is contrasted with the true. It'll pass away, but where the Lord is, in a temple not made with hands, it'll never pass away. So that's the first contrast, and it's a good one. Now the second contrast is very clear in the chapter. The high priests of that old tabernacle are contrasted with the Lord Jesus, who now is sits at God's right hand on your behalf, on behalf of mine, on behalf of me, on my behalf. Let's notice verse number 7. But only the high priest entered the inner room. But then, of course, in verse 8, we're told that the priests, they entered regularly into the outer room. So here we have two rooms. And here are these priests, and they are serving. They tell us about the high priests of the old system. Now I see these fellows serving in the outer court, and the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Let's think about them for a minute. Look at this high priest, who is, of all the other priests, the only one allowed to come from the outer court into the immediate presence of God, and that only once every year. Look at his garments. You know, he's got a fine white linen worn next to his person. He's got a linen girdle about his loins, fitting him for his ministry. He's got the robe of the ephod, woven all of blue and fringed with scarlet tassels in the form of pomegranates. And on his breast, he's got the 12 precious stones engraven, in which are engraven the names of the tribes of Israel. What a spectacle! That high priest. Maybe we'll get a model of him sometime and bring him here and have a look at it. Filled with great glory as far as his, or great glory upon him as far as the material things that he wears. But you know, that high priest had two fatal flaws. Oh yes, it was wonderful glory as he came from the people with the blood to carry it in before the mercy seat where their sins could be atoned for on the great day of atonement, which happened once a year. It was fantastic to see it. I'm sure the people were amazed at the spectacle. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, there were two flaws. What was that? Well, he was a sinful man, that high priest. And he needed to offer a sacrifice for himself. Will you notice verse number 7? Only the high priest entered the inner room. Keep reading the Bible with me, it's important. Only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. In other words, not only was he representing the people when he took that blood of that animal in before God, but the sacrifice that he made, he was making it for himself as well. He was a sinful man. And the second flaw was, of course, that he was a priest who was subject to death. He had to die. And on the great day of atonement, it was expressly stated that he wasn't allowed to go in through the veil that hung between the first outer court and the inner holy of holies to plead for the people until he had made an atonement for himself and his house by the blood of the young bullock which he'd previously killed. And for those of you making notes on the blank sheets here, you'll find that in Leviticus 16. Read Leviticus 16 when you get home, and you'll find out that he had to make an atonement for himself before he could represent the people. Ah, but here this evening, here's point number 2 for you, Christian. Not only is the place where your Lord Jesus is now serving for you at God's right hand a flawless place that'll never grow old by time, but the very person who represents you there is much better than the person who represented these people in the old covenant. Why? Because this chapter is showing us, and I love this verse. I've thrilled with it many a time as a Christian. Verse 14. Read verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God? What's verse 14 saying, my friends? It is saying very clearly that the lovely Lord Jesus who represents us is spotless, unblemished. He doesn't have to make an atonement at Calvary for himself because he was sinless. The priest had to make an atonement for himself, but not your Lord and mine. Is it any wonder we sing this lovely chorus tonight? Altogether lovely, he is altogether lovely, incomparable Jesus, everything to me, because he is spotless, unblemished. He doesn't have to make an offering for himself. And of course, he'll never die again. He died for us, but he didn't remain in death. God raised him from the dead the third day. Isn't that beautiful? You see the contrast. And that's why I love Hebrews, because it tells you more about your Savior by contrast. Contrast your high priest with theirs. They're sinful and they'll die. But he is sinless and he has died for our sins, and he now lives in the power of an endless life. He will never die. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Mind you, when he was here on earth, they sure searched him out, didn't they? To see if they could find any fault in him. Is there a non-Christian listening to me tonight and you wonder about all these truths? I mean, you don't appreciate the beauties that a Christian going into the deeper teaching of Hebrews would appreciate. Because as yet, you haven't seen any beauty in the Lord Jesus that you should desire him. Just let me say to you tonight, my friend, that Judas tried to find warrant for his treachery in the Lord Jesus. But he had to take the money, that 30 pieces of silver that those men paid him to betray Christ. And he had to cast it down. Cast it down saying, I have betrayed innocent blood. You remember Caiaphas and Ananias, how that they did their very best to get false witnesses to tell lies on the Lord Jesus, but they did it in vain. And perhaps the greatest compliment ever passed to our lovely Savior was from the Roman governor of Jerusalem, who, when he tried Christ, got a basin of water and washed his hands of the whole thing and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. I find no fault in this man. The Lord Jesus offered himself, verse 14 says, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. He was a conscious innocence. Unlikely, you know, the very saintliest men that I have ever met are the first ones to admit that they're great sinners. You know, one of the greatest Bible teachers in this land for many years was a wee Scotsman called David Craig. And I think he must have been one of the greatest preachers I ever heard in my short lifetime. And I used to go and visit him to study the Word with him. And he was a mighty man. He used to spend 8 hours in the Word every day. He wrote a lovely book called A Coat of Many Colors. You can buy it even today in the life of Joseph. And you know, I remember David Craig saying to me once, he says, you know, my holiest moments at the Lord's table, that's when the devil attacks me most. You know, David Craig was such a wonderful man. He was a miner. And as a young miner, a young lad, he went down in Scotland into the mines on his very first day. And as he was sitting there, he wondered, should he give thanks for the wee piece that he had in his hand that he was going to eat at lunchtime? And there were some wild swearing men. One particular Catholic man, not that all Catholics are wild swearing men, but this one was. And this Catholic man, he said, if I bow my head and I pray, he said, he'll laugh at me. But when it came to the break, and after they'd gathered the coal at the break, David Craig's a very famous story, he used to tell it, how he bowed his head and he said, thank you, Lord, under his breath for this food. And he said, when I opened my eyes, he said, there was a white streak running down that man's face under his Davy lamp. He said there was two white streaks running down his black coal. The coal had been on his face, of course, the coal dust, two white tracks where he'd been crying. And he said, Davy boy, he said, tell me, what time is the gospel meeting in your hall on Sunday night? For I'd like to go. And he did come because of the courage of that saintly young lad. And he used to repeat the scriptures riding on his bike to the pit every morning. And those were the days when he was trained to become the great expositor of the word that he was. He's probably one of the godliest men I've ever known. And yet, I can remember him saying in my own presence, my most sacred moments, the devil puts the dirtiest thoughts into my mind. Do you find that, Christian? When you're really living for the Lord, and you're really enjoying the Lord, and you're having his blessing, Satan's always throwing things into your mind, and you say, where did that thought come from? I don't want it, but where did it come from? Well, the saintliest men confess their sinnership. But here is a Savior, yours and mine, and he never had to confess sin because he was sinless. What a wonderful Savior. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So that's a lovely contrast. The high priests and the high priest are contrasted in this chapter with the Lord. They were sinners, but he wasn't. Now the third point, and this is another lovely contrast. Here is a truth, and let me just try and get into it, because I really want you to see this. Let's really get the hold of it. The veiled way is contrasted with our freedom to enter God's presence. And you'll find that in verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Now you notice in verse number 6 that we're told that priests go continually into the first compartment, and the high priest goes into the second compartment. What's the significance of this arrangement? Well, the Holy Spirit is saying to us that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. That's what the Bible says. As long as that first place was standing. Verse number 8. Now, you've got to grasp the meaning of that sentence if you're going to understand what this teaching is all about. Notice the phrase in verse 8. The way into the most holy place has not been disclosed as long as the outer compartment was still standing. You know, some say that that simply means that as long as Moses' tabernacle was built or standing, no one had any access into the holiest of all. Well, that's not true, because the high priest had. You see, he is referring not to Moses' tabernacle as distinct from later tabernacles, but to the first compartment as compared to the second, with that veil that hung between the two. There was a great veil that hung between the outer and the inner, and all the rest of the priests served in the outer. Only the high priest went in. The first compartment was yet standing, and it had separate status from the inner holy place. And of course, as long as the veil hung there, it said something. Even the dullest Israelite must have understood the meaning of the veil. What would he understand? He must have felt that even though his race was the nearest to God of all the races on the earth, he must have realized that, yet he knew there was a depth of intimacy from which his foot was checked by the prohibition of God himself, with that big veil hanging there, those heavy curtains. The way into the holiest was not yet disclosed. And even the dullest Israelite realized he couldn't walk right into God's immediate presence. Only the priest, the high priest, could go in there. You say, what's that got to do with us? Aha, what has that got to do with us? That's got a lot to do with us. See, we're sitting here tonight in the Crescent in Belfast, in Ireland, Northern Ireland. And you folk listening by tape, you could be in the farthest points of the earth. I don't know where you are. But you with us here tonight, if we know the Lord Jesus, we don't know two compartments in getting by God's Spirit into God's immediate presence. There's not an outer place for all the people out there, and then this court, and the priest serving, and then a big veil, and then God's presence. Not at all. If you're sitting here tonight in the Crescent, a saved man or woman, you can walk right into God's presence, sitting where you are, and there's nothing between. Nothing. You walk right in there. The Israelites couldn't. They were prohibited by that curtain. But you and I in prayer, on the top of a bus, riding our bicycle, sitting in a lecture at the university, teaching in a class, standing behind a kitchen sink, lying on our beds at night, out on the lovely countryside, or walking down Royal Avenue, or here tonight in this meeting, anywhere and in any situation, we have immediate access into God's presence. Why? Well, you know why, don't you, Christian? As the earth shook and the Savior with arms outstretched on the top of Calvary's hill cried, "It is finished." The veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. ripped wide open. Boys, I tell you, if you had been a priest standing there that day, and no human hand that you could see, and that was ripped from top to bottom before your eyes, you'd never forget it. What did it mean? It meant that our high priest has now entered into the very immediate presence of God, and all who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus, he carries with him. And there's no longer a big veil. There's no such a thing as an altar. I don't believe in altars in Christian churches. There's no such thing taught in the New Testament. There's no such special compartment in a building with a barrier between that only an elite can serve in. That is the old covenant. Every one of you here tonight, be you only a young Christian of a few weeks, or be you a Christian of many years, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus and are saved, there is no special category. I'm no different to you as far as God's concerned, just because I give myself to the teaching of the Word. And you serve perhaps as a fitter in the shipyard, or a university lecturer, or a student, or a person in a shop, or anywhere. There is absolutely no distinction. There is no elite. I don't wear any special uniform to distinguish me from you on purpose, because there is no elite as far as God's concerned. It was Rome that introduced that. No. There is no elite. There may be seniority. There may be those who have more experience than others. Some are pastors, some are evangelists, some are teachers, some are elders. But the Word of God shows very clearly that even a Christian young person has as much right to enter the presence of God and has much power in there as the oldest Christian should he have been preaching all his life in the service of the Lord. That's what it's all about. There's no distinction left, no altar left, as far as an earthly one is concerned. No special holy compartment. This is only bricks and mortar. The church consists of people it can serve in. That is the old covenant. Every one of you here tonight, be you only a young Christian of a few weeks, or be you a Christian of many years, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus and are saved, there is no special category. I'm no different to you as far as God's concerned, just because I give myself to the teaching of the Word. And you serve perhaps as a fitter in the shipyard, or a university lecturer, or a student, or a person in a shop, or anywhere. There is absolutely no distinction. There is no elite. I don't wear any special uniform to distinguish me from you on purpose, because there is no elite as far as God's concerned. It was Rome that introduced that. No. There is no elite. There may be seniority. There may be those who have more experience than others. Some are pastors, some are evangelists, some are teachers, some are elders. But the Word of God shows very clearly that even a Christian young person has as much right to enter the presence of God and has much power in there as the oldest Christian should he have been preaching all his life in the service of the Lord. That's what it's all about. There's no distinction left, no altar left. As far as an earthly one is concerned, no special holy compartment. This is only bricks and mortar. The church consists of people, and the local church expressing it as they gather together. We meet in buildings made with hands, but God dwells within his church, which is live people. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And it's tremendous. It's wonderful. Look at the freedom of it. Why, I tell you, some unconverted people say, would I have to go through this and through that rite and through the other rite and ordinance before I could become a Christian? No. You become a Christian when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And if you don't come that way, you don't come at all. That's what the Word of God teaches. The Lord Jesus has put all that old thing on the scrap heap. It's all obsolete. And you and I, if we know the Lord, can come right into God's presence. Isn't that fantastic? What a meaning there is in this for us. And we may go into the very secrets of His love. I had a lovely letter from a member of this class this morning telling me how the Lord had been revealing to them some of the secrets of His love in these meetings. Thanks for the mail, some of you write. You've no idea how encouraging it is. Especially in the Hebrew letter, God had been speaking in other meetings. And that's wonderful. Is the Lord teaching you more of the secrets of His love? Well, friend, go there often to the Holy of Holies. You know, you and I can stand unabashed where angels worship with veiled faces. We may behold mysteries hidden from before the foundation of the world. The love of God is no secrets for those whom He calls friends. Then why? Tell me. Don't let me be arrogant. Let me speak to my own heart, as it did to me today. Why are you and I so content with superficial and transient things? With gossip and the literature of this world and of our times. With the outer court, if you like, in which the formalists and the worldly Christians around us are contented to remain. When there are such lengths and breadths and heights and depths to be explored in the very nature of God. The veil is rent, my friends. And that old system, as long as the outer court and the inner court were there, and as long as the outer court stood, it proved that the way into the holiest was not made manifest. But when our Lord Jesus died, it was ripped open, and everybody could see in. Oh yes, this is a great chapter of freedom. What New Testament truth is, the way some people preach it, you would think it was some miserable, hard thing. You would think it was something that you sort of flex your muscles and you're always sort of defending in a fight. Oh, friend, does a lion need to defend itself? I let this truth loose tonight. Young believer, enter into God's presence daily. By the power of prayer, you can be taken to the very throne of mercy to find grace to help in time of need. Nothing between. You don't need a priest. You don't need a parson. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a pope. You don't need a prelate. You don't need any earthly person. You can go right there at any time, anywhere. You know, sometimes I think little boys and girls who know the Lord enter there far more often than some of you and I do. Sometimes you and I do. You see, the Judaistic rites are contrasted with the conscience-cleansing ordinances of the gospel. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this. You know, why was there a veil anyway in the first place? That's a good question. Well, it seems to me very clearly that under the old system, when you sinned, you brought your sacrifice, its blood was shed, and the priest was authorized to inform you your sin was forgiven. Ah, but that didn't mean that you're permanently clear with God, did it? All you could claim in those days was, going through all these rites, that at best, you were forgiven up to the moment, up to the present. But what the position between you and God would be next morning or next week or at life's end remained an open-ended question. But it's not like that for you and I tonight if we know the Lord. It's not an open-ended question. That's what the Word of God is teaching. As to their conscience, they were never certain or sure and secure enough to be able or to be allowed into the immediate presence of God. There was a veil between. It couldn't cleanse their consciences. That's verse number 10. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And at the end of verse 9, we're not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Their conscience still hurt them. You know, even an Israelite coming into God's presence, if he touched a dead body or a dead animal, he had to go through a whole lot of ceremonial laws because he was unclean. But our consciences, Christian folk, tonight in verse 14, how different for us. What about our consciences since we've trusted Jesus? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God? Are you sitting here tonight, friend, and you're not enjoying this truth? The Lord Jesus' death for you, Christian, is an adequate expiation for all of your sins that he has so freely taken from us and put them away so as that they can't be found. You are forgiven. Your conscience has been dealt with by Calvary. Theirs had a veil between because their conscience was not completely cleansed by the system. But ours has been. And that brings us peace. My, that's great peace in these days. You know, these sacrifices and works that they were going through was constantly rendering them, their conscience, unclean. And it's true in a sense as Christians that our conscience constantly stubs us when we do wrong. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Is your conscience stubbing you tonight? Well, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confess it, and you enter into the enjoyment of what Calvary has obtained for you. And no matter how Satan tempts you to despair, telling of evil, yet within, upward you look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. Christian, this is something to rejoice in. The blood of Jesus actually cleanses our consciences. And that's a great contrast with all the rites that they had to go through. But now the last great truth, and may it really come home to our hearts on the final point. The blood of the Lord Jesus in this chapter is contrasted with the blood of the animals that were slain in the olden times. And I want to say tonight that rivers of the blood of beasts are not equivalent to one drop of the blood of the Lord Jesus. You'll excuse me if I say this, but there are people in Ireland who call us the bloody preachers, because we preach so much about the blood of Christ. There's many a place you will go in Ireland today and you'll hear no preaching of the blood. But when my mum was dying, she called me to her bedside. She said, "Son, when you go preaching, make much of the blood of the Lord Jesus, always. Because when you come to where I am now, you'll appreciate its worth." Ah, thank God for those words from Mother in her dying hours. I hope I'm fulfilling them tonight. You know, the devil himself seems to admit that this word blood seems to be invested with some mystic potency. Else, why should he compel so many of his miserable followers to interlard every phrase they utter with references to blood? You listen to the world outside. How many times do they mention blood in their everyday phraseology? Why? The devil must attach some importance to it. And you know, nobody can look on blood or speak of it without involuntary having a solemnity in his heart, unless familiarity has bred contempt. I was coming down the road there the other night, just opposite the Queen's Union, on the way to a meeting, and a fellow had been hit by a car, and he was lying on the road, and the blood was flowing from his head. You can't go by that unaffected when blood starts to flow. And I want to tell you, when Christians read the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, they feel like taking their shoes off their feet, because the place where they're standing is holy ground. Here is the mystery of all mysteries, the teaching concerning the blood of Christ. You know, scientific research is more and more inclined to verify the ancient saying of Moses, and perhaps he heard it somewhere in some Egyptian college, for he was a well-educated man, and the Egyptians even knew it, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The red corpuscles of the blood play a very important function in carrying the oxygen of the air to consume the decaying tissues and to light the fires of the human frame. Impoverished blood within you and I means decrepit life. Tainted blood means corruption and disease. Ebbing blood means that our lives are waning. And the first effort a doctor will do if someone is very ill is to feel the pulse. About the blood flow, the most fatal disease in the world is the poisoning of the blood, because the blood is life. And shed blood is life poured forth from its source, from its very fountainhead. There's nothing more precious than blood. If a person gives their blood, he gives the very best he has to give. And that's why we bowed our heads in this place for 2 minutes on Sunday morning with the nation and remembered what millions upon millions in the First and Second World Wars, I think 22 million in the First, if I remember right, who were prepared to go out and allow their blood to flow at the Battle of the Somme, especially Ulstermen, who laid down their lives by the hundred so that our hearths and firesides and homes might be protected. And no wonder the nation stops every year for 2 minutes to remember them. Think of that poor boy last night, blown to bits because his father dared to go out and protect him. Makes you sick to think of what men will do. I know that area well, and many a long month I've preached around there. And so much bloodshed in these days. And we respect and honor those who lay down their lives for us and pray for them. You know, we glory in the blood which noble men have poured out as water on the ground, and none of us is too sensitive to swell in the exaltation of the phrase that a person gave their life, shed their blood for us. So why should Christians hesitate to speak about the blood of Christ? Because the first point I've given you, verse 12, is it was royal blood. It was his own blood. His own. It was voluntary shed, verse number 14. He offered himself. He offered himself. It was sacrificial, verse 26. Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he hath appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. It was sacrificial blood. It wasn't the blood of a martyr. It was the blood of a savior. Remember that. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? From his head, gashed by thorns, flowed blood, so that my rotten thoughts might be forgiven. From his precious hands and his lovely feet flowed precious blood that atones for the sins of my deeds and works and walk. From his side, the place of affection, there flowed, when the soldier pierced that side, both blood and water. Notice, not water alone. Blood and water. Life must be shed to redeem us. It must be blood. It purges the defiled conscience. And notice verse number 15. It not only point 4 of section E. It purges, as I've put, defiled conscience. It puts away the sins committed under the first covenant. Verse 15. What does that mean? It means that it was a virtue of the death that he suffered on Calvary, that the holy God was able to forgive the offense and accept the imperfect services of Old Testament saints. For the shadow of the cross fell backward as well as forward to us. It covered them as it covered us. And as they looked through the types, as the blood was shed from the animals, speaking of the Lamb of God, as they looked forward to the day when Christ would die, the shadow of the cross fell back upon them and cleansed them. That's what verse 15 says. It puts away the sins of the previous dispensation. Isn't that wonderful? As well as atones for us. The shadow of the cross. What a shadow. And verses number 18 and 19. Now, I'm not going to stay long on this. It's a very legal point, but notice I've put it down. It ratifies the covenant. Now, there's quite a bit from verses 16 to verse 18 about a will and a testament and a covenant that causes a lot of people a lot of problems. David Gooding has put it very beautifully in his little book, and I quote him, and I've written it down. Christ's death put into operation a one-party covenant, a testament, a will. We are not party to the testament in the sense that we don't have conditions to fulfill to earn its benefits. Like the other people did under the old covenant, they had to keep a whole lot of laws and God kept his side. We are not saved by keeping laws. We are saved by repentance and faith. And it is like a will. A will doesn't come into effect until the person who made it dies. And the Lord's will to you and I was before he died, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he died, and he rose again. And we are now coming into the benefits of that. It ratifies that covenant, that one-party covenant. And it opens the way into the holiest. Oh, isn't that lovely? We've been through that tonight already. It's always countering our impurity and making it possible for you and I to draw near to God with boldness and acceptance. The blood of Jesus is the most precious thing a Christian could talk about. Precious, precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. There's power in the blood. It put away sin. Notice I've used the word in point 8, section E, point 8. It annihilates sin. It puts it away. And if you're trusting in Jesus tonight, let's read the 26th verse. Again, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He doesn't have to keep suffering again and again and again like the high priests offering sacrifices in the past, else he'd have to keep dying every now and again. No, no. He did it once for all at the end of the age. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. It's like as a physician, a doctor, as if he could. It's not possible for him to take all the diseases of the world upon himself. So on Calvary, the Lord Jesus died on behalf of all. And there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That death does not avail to your life until you personally apply it. Until you personally receive Jesus. It's upon all them that believe. You have to receive Christ as a definite act, as your personal Savior, trusting him alone for salvation as a definite act. You must rest upon that finished work and God will save you. There's no condemnation if you apply it to yourself. It's available to you tonight. May the Spirit draw you. Would you change the word of Isaiah 53? He was wounded for our transgressions. And say tonight, my friend, he was wounded for my transgressions. Bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. What a truth. Puts away sin. You don't get sin by cleansed by climbing mountains. You don't get sins cleansed by attending church services. You don't get sins cleansed by trying to do the best you can. Christ annihilated it once and for all by his sacrifice. And if you hide in him, then you'll have his salvation. But you know, there's a lovely point at the end. There are three appearances in these last few verses. He appeared once for all in the end of the ages, verse 26, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What are the three times? The Lord appeared at Calvary and died at the end of those ages. That's where he appeared once. As a sacrifice. He appears now at God's right hand for you and me if we're trusting him as Savior. That's where he appears now. But he's going to appear again a second time without sin unto salvation. What's this? What on earth does this mean? You know, the people used to wait for the high priest coming out from behind the veil to tell them that God had accepted their sacrifice and atoned for their sins for that year. Through the blood of that sacrifice, their sins were atoned for. And all their eyes were on the veil, you know, waiting for him coming out. Well, all our eyes tonight are heavenward. And we're waiting. What are we waiting for? Christ, who died out there in the forecourt of the world, has now gone through that veil into the very presence of God for us, and the veil is ripped in two. But the passage says he's coming back, and he rose, and his blood now atones for us as he's now back in heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. And he's been there for 1900 years and more. That's where he's been, appearing in God's presence for us. He went in there not for himself, but for you and me. Are bringing us with us, with him. It's as good as if we appeared there ourselves now, because he's representing us. Yet the fact is, you and I are not bodily there, yet we're there by spirit. We're not there bodily. My body is in this crescent pulpit very obviously tonight. And what are we waiting for? I tell you what we're waiting for. Are we waiting for the Lord to bring salvation to us? Notice what the verse says. He will appear, last verse, a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Does that mean he's going to come and declare that we're all forgiven? No, no, he's already declared that. Well, what's this salvation he's going to bring with him the second time? I'll tell you what it is. It can only mean that when he appears the second time, he'll come to save our bodies. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. These broken bodies of ours. These frail bodies of ours, subject to death and subject to decay and subject to corruption. They're going to be saved. They're going to be taken out. They're going to be taken away. Whether they've been cremated, whether they have been buried at sea, whether they are in a common grave, wherever they are, if we have died in the Lord, they'll be raised again. And if we're alive at that shout, we'll be going from this position in our bodies together with those who've died in the Lord, who'll come up first, and we'll join them. And we'll go together to be with the Lord. And we shall have spiritual access to make contact with God, who is spirit. Yes, we have that access now through the power of the Spirit and the atoning work of Christ at God's right hand. You can go right in there in your spirit. But you will one day, my Christian friend, stand there bodily. And we are told in the Scriptures that he will come to change this body of our humiliation and fashion it like unto his body of glory. And I shall be worth looking at then. You see, you don't half need it, Bingham. Well, you're dead right. We shall be changed, thank God. We will have a body fashioned like unto his body of glory, the Bible says. You'll get a new body. And how some here this evening long for that, who have physical handicap. Don't worry, brother and sister. It'll be a great day for you. Just be as great for us. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Oh, wonderful day when all of us who have trusted the Lord, spirit, soul, and body, all together, saved, shall stand in heaven and be introduced to God. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, it takes our breath away. There are a whole lot of people think it's a big fairy tale. And it'll never happen. But Father, we just thank thee tonight that he who appeared at the end of the age to die for us, and who now appears at God's right hand for us, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those of us who are waiting for him. Lord, we're thrilled tonight that the veil is rent and there's access to God. And we don't have to shed the blood of animals. We don't have to go through ritual of men anymore. We can come right in through the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to get to the throne of grace more often. And Lord, as you dwell by your Spirit in our bodies day by day, quicken in us the hope of your coming again, when our bodies too will be taken out and we shall be like him forever. Lord, it's a breathtaking chapter. Thank you for the teaching of Hebrews 9 by way of contrast. And God's people said, Amen.